As we continue to study through this wonderful gospel, this morning we find ourselves here in Luke 10, and we're going to focus in on the first three verses. Let's go ahead and ask the Lord to bless this time. Father, we do recognize and admit, Lord, as we were just singing, our need to lean and depend upon you. And Father, as we study, Lord, this portion of Scripture today, I pray, God, that you would open our eyes, that you would encourage our hearts, that you would allow us to see the great magnitude of the life that you have for us in Christ. The wonderful privilege that we have to be your representatives here in this world. Lord, I pray that you would open your word to our hearts and our hearts and our minds to your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. I would like you to imagine for just a moment this morning that you just found out from the doctor that you have 6 months to live. Now, I know that's a pretty lousy way to start a Bible study, but just humor me for a few minutes and just picture in your mind, you've just been to the doctor and you just found out, he just gave you the diagnosis that you have 6 more months. What would you do? What would change in your life? What would be your plan of attack? How would you spend those last 6 months? Would you take that trip that you've been dreaming about, that trip that you've planned and you've been thinking about, but you haven't been able to go on, maybe to Hawaii, maybe to Europe? Would you set your mind towards finishing those house projects? That long list of things that you look at every week and go, what do I do next? Making sure that everything would be left in order for your family when you were gone. Would you visit some people that maybe you haven't seen in a long, long while? Would you go skydiving? Or maybe make sure you had the opportunity to bungee jump, you know, before you went? What would you do? What would be your plan of attack? And in that same thought, what would be your mindset towards those who were closest to you? Your closest friends and your family, what would be your tendency with them? Would it be to pull them in extra close and real tight for the next 6 months? To really spend some extra time with them and give to them and receive from them some extra attention? Would you plan some extra barbecues and family outings and parties and that type of thing to be able to get together? You know, these are interesting questions to ponder. And the reason why I'm asking these questions is because Luke chapter 10 puts us 6 months before the death of our Lord. In fact, we read last week in verse 51 of chapter 9 that at this time Jesus set his face steadfastly towards Jerusalem, where he knew when he got there he was going to be crucified, where he knew that he was going to die. But here's what I find really interesting is what we see Jesus doing, especially in the first part of Luke chapter 10, in light of the fact that he was going to die in 6 months. Jesus wasn't thinking vacation. He wasn't thinking relax, but he was thinking of the world. So what does he do? He takes his closest companions at this time, and he doesn't pull them in, but he sends them out. You see, Jesus knew if the world was going to be reached, if the mission was going to be accomplished, if the gospel, the good news, was going to go forth, these guys had to be trained up. They needed to experience ministry firsthand. They needed to have the opportunity to be used by the Lord. You see, Jesus, our Lord, he lived with eternity in view. Heaven was on his mind. In chapter 9, in verse 56, I think it really sums up his heart when he says, I didn't come to destroy men's lives, but I came to save them. That he came to give us life, and that more abundantly. In another place in Luke's gospel, it says that he came to seek and to save those who were lost. And John said in his gospel in chapter 3 that Jesus didn't come to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That's what was on his heart. That was what was on his mind. You see, he saw man broken down. He saw man ripped off by Satan. He saw man defeated and searching, and his heart went out to them because he desired and desires to see men come to heaven. So in view of his final 6 months, he sent out his closest companions. He sent them out that they might get more in, that he would use them to prepare men's hearts for the kingdom of God. That they were to preach the kingdom of God. Now, what does that have to do with us here today, 2,000 years later? Well, really, it has everything to do with us, because you see, on Jesus' heart still is heaven and a desire to see men saved and having that assurance that they are going to heaven. And Luke chapter 10 presents for us three pictures of what I think our Lord would have our mindset and our focus to be, we who are living here in these last days, we who are living here in these end times. Not 6 months before his death, but close to the time of his return. What are those three things that he would have us to focus on? Well, in the first part of Luke chapter 10, we see him sending out the 70 to be ambassadors for Christ. So first of all, ambassadors for Christ. Secondly, in the second part of verses 25 through 37, that we would be neighbors like Christ. And then in the end of the chapter, in verses 38 through 42, that we would be lovers of Christ. And that's what we're going to be looking at in the next several weeks as we break down this chapter. But I believe if those three mindsets are a focus in our lives, we are going to find ourselves living exciting and fruitful lives for the Lord. Now, the first part that we want to focus on today is his calling to be ambassadors for Christ. And we're going to actually break this down into two studies. Today we want to look at the calling, and next week we want to look at the equipping of our Lord desiring us to be his ambassadors. So let's begin this morning by reading verses 1 through 3. It says, "After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also, and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. And then he said to them, 'The harvest is truly great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves.'" Now here we see Jesus selecting a group of men to represent him in the places where he was going to go. They were men who were sent out by him. They were going before him, and they were sent out to prepare the way for him to go into these towns that he would visit. They were truly ambassadors for Christ. Now, Paul referred to himself in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20 as an ambassador for Christ, and also in Ephesians chapter 6. And all of us who name the name of the Lord, all of us who know Christ, all of us who have been born again, we too are ambassadors for Christ. That's what we are in this world, ambassadors. An ambassador is a representative. When we send an ambassador over to another country, they are representing our president, they're representing our country, they're representing our beliefs. They are representatives of all that we stand for here in the United States. Well, we too, in this world, are representatives. We are ambassadors for Christ. And if you're taking notes this morning, and I encourage you to do that, there's four things that I want us to consider concerning our calling as ambassadors. Now, these four things are going to begin with a P. I usually don't do that, but unless the Lord just kind of really gives it to me. And he gave me four P's that I want us to consider this morning. First of all, concerning our calling as ambassadors, it's a privileged calling. Think about that. That the God of the universe, that the great God that we were singing to and worshiping this morning, that he would choose us to represent him. It's a great privilege. How do we represent him? Well, I have a story that I think illustrates this. In 1936, a radio broadcast was to be transmitted from America to England. King Edward VIII was going to give a speech to America. And before the king was about to begin his speech, someone stumbled over the cord there, over the wire in the control room of WABC in New York City. And they snapped the only line of communication between the two great countries. Well, the engineers and producers began to panic. Things were frantic when all of a sudden a quick-thinking apprentice grabbed those two wires and he stuck them together like this at just the right time. And the king's words were heard over the airways. Now think about that. In a very real sense, the king's words were being transmitted through the body of that man. And in a very real sense, the King of Kings' words are being transmitted through the lives, the bodies of people like you and me. Of him working in and through our lives. As I've shared with you before, the incarnation of Christ really continues on. It lives on as he lives his life through our lives. As we represent him here in this dark world. So, it's a privileged calling. I think it's truly amazing that God would choose to use us. I think it is amazing that the God of all the universe would choose people like you and like me. I think Paul was right when he said that he chooses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Just look around. A bunch of foolish people. Now, he surely doesn't need us. I mean, think about it. My 2-year-old daughter, Amanda, she often will climb up into my lap when I'm on the computer or when I'm doing something around the house and she'll say, "Help you, Daddy? Help you? I want to help." And she'll begin to pound on the keyboards of that computer. And she's not being a real big help at all, but you know what? She's having a ball. She's having a blast. And I sit back and just look at her and just think, you know, man, this is so much like the Lord with me. that he doesn't need us, but he just, we get such a blessing out of him using us and him working with our lives. Charles Spurgeon said this concerning our calling as ambassadors. He said, "The ambassador is not an ambassador from man to God, but an ambassador from God to man. We are ambassadors not for you, but for Christ. Every true minister of Christ is engaged, listen closely, upon royal business. He is doing the business of the King of Kings and the great Lord of all. He does not come in his own name, nor in the name of any church, nor in the name of any earthly power, but he comes in the name of him who made heaven and earth and who governs all things by the word of his power." It's a privileged calling. Now, in ancient days, and even today, I suppose, when a king or a leader was going to choose someone to be his ambassador, he picked the top of the class. I mean, he picked the smartest in the class, the most gifted communicator in the class. He picked oftentimes the best looking person in the class because he wanted those people were going to represent him and his kingdom. And so he wanted the very best. But you know what? Our Lord, praise God, he doesn't choose those who are going to be his ambassadors along that same criteria. No. But you know what he does? is he chooses not those who have the great ability. Oh, that's an added plus if someone has that, as long as they're not going to lean upon that. But he doesn't choose those who have great ability, but those who have great availability. He chooses them. And then, this is the awesome thing, he supplies us with everything that we would ever need to be used by him. He supplies it. The Bible says he's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him. He puts his Holy Spirit in us to empower us, and he supplies us with everything that we would need to be an effective ambassador and representative of him. And it's so awesome. I'm sure you feel oftentimes like I do when the Lord has you in a situation where you're being used by him, if you think, I never imagined in my wildest dreams that I would be doing what I'm doing right now. I'll tell you what, this is the last thing that I ever thought that I would be doing, standing up in front of a bunch of people and talking about the Bible. But it's amazing. It's incredible what God allows us to do. It's a privileged calling. Think about this. We have the awesome privilege, you and I, of being able to affect another person's life for eternity. To have someone possibly approach you in heaven and say, I'm here because of you, because of your testimony and because of your life, because you shared Christ with me. I'm here. Oh yes, it's true that no one comes to the Father unless the Holy Spirit draws him, but the Holy Spirit has chosen to work through weak and feeble people like you and I. That's why he chose 12. That's why he sent out the 70. And that's why he commissions you and I to be his witnesses and to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. It's a privileged calling. Now, these guys were sent out by Jesus to go and to prepare the way for his first coming into those towns. But we have been sent out by the Lord to go and prepare the way for his second coming, to prepare men's hearts to meet the Lord, to actually be with him when he comes, to be ready for his return. I shared at the crusade on Sunday night. Maybe for some of you who were there, this will be a repeat. But I shared that I picked up that week a article. It was actually the cover story in Time magazine, and it said the Omnic card. And the question that it asked was, what is the future of money? And basically it said, there is no future. The article stated that we are moving towards a time when a single electronic card will replace everything in your wallets, including your cash, your credit cards, your ATM cards, your ID cards, and your insurance cards. How is that? Well, on this card that looks like a credit card is a tiny microchip that has all the information that anyone would ever need about you. Anything that could be documented and anything that would need to be accessed is right there in that little microchip on that card. But the article went on to say that in the not too distant future, and I'm quoting here, that the microchip will be implanted underneath the skin. Radical. The technology's there. It's just getting to that place of where it's going to be accepted in our society. It's radical because the Bible, as you know, prophesied that in the last days there would be this one world monetary system that would be put into place, and no one would be able to buy or sell anything unless they had a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. Now, could this little microchip on this card that can be implanted underneath the skin, could it be the mark that the Bible was talking about? I don't know. I don't know if that's the ticket when you go to the market that you put your hand out and the checker scans your hand and it brings up all the information about you. I don't know, but I do know this, we're getting closer. We're getting closer to what the Bible said would be happening and taking place in the latter days. I just received, and you can pull this up on the internet, an insider article. It's an article given to the employees of Bank of America. And in this article, it talked about Europe moving into a euro currency. The article said that the EU, the European Union, has officially selected its 11 founding nations as economic or for a economic and monetary union. And Bank of America is poised to play a key role in turning the integration into reality for many of its clients. The article went on to say that a single currency called the euro will be introduced January 1st, 1999, and national currencies will remain in circulation for 3 more years and will be entirely replaced by the year 2002 when it becomes the only legal tender. And then it said, over time, the euro could evolve as a meaningful rival to the U.S. dollar as a global currency. Interesting. Here we see 11 nations uniting together to form a currency, a unified currency to be used throughout all of Europe. Now, the Bible says that in the latter days, that there will be a 10-nation confederacy, and out of that 10 nations will come one the Bible refers to as the Antichrist, who will set up a one-world monetary system, who will set up a one-world military system. Now, is this euro currency going to be that which the Antichrist is going to use? I don't know. Could be. It might not be. But I do know this, that we're getting closer to what the Bible has been talking about, what the Bible prophesied would be taking place in these latter days. And so, this morning, this morning, we're reminded of what a privileged calling we have to be alive and being ambassadors for the Lord during this day. But it's not just a privileged calling, it's also a protective calling. What do I mean? Well, the thing I find interesting is that when a leader of a country is about to launch war on another country, what does he do with those who are his ambassadors in that country? The answer is he gets them out of there. He brings them home before the war is started. Now, we know that the time that the Bible refers to as the Great Tribulation is going to be a time when God is going to be pouring out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting world. It's a time where God is going to be, if you would, declaring war upon a world that has rejected him. Now, isn't it only logical that he would call his ambassadors home before the bombing begins? I mean, what king would leave his ambassadors stuck in a country where he was going to bomb? Maybe Saddam Hussein, but not our Lord, not our king. So I think it's only logical that we see before the bombing starts, he's going to pull us out of here. In fact, the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, in a whole section that deals with the rapture of the church and the second coming of Christ, Paul says there that we have not been appointed unto wrath. And I believe the scriptures are very, very clear that God is going to take us out before the tribulation starts. But here's the thing. Everything that I was just mentioning to you about this one world leader, this cashless society, all of those things the Bible says are going to take place during that 7-year tribulation time. That's what's going to be happening once the church is gone. So I believe the next event on the prophetic calendar is the rapture of the church. That time when the trumpet is going to blow and God is going to call us up to meet him in the air. And we're going to engage in a 7-year wedding feast with the Lord. So it's a privileged calling. It's also a protective calling. But it's also a productive calling. Look at verse 2. He sent them out to harvest. He said, the harvest is truly great. Now note this. He didn't send them out to sow seeds, although that is very, very biblical. The parable of the sower, we go and we sow seeds, but he sends them out to harvest. He sent them out to harvest. He declared the harvest was great. The harvest is it's ready. It's ripe for picking. You know, I think that we have been wrongly intimidated by the enemy into thinking that people are not interested in coming to Christ. That we can find ourselves duped into thinking that people are not really interested in what we have to say. Jesus said otherwise. Jesus said, the harvest is great. The harvest is ready to be harvested. Jesus said to them, and I believe to us, that he wanted them to look at their world. He wanted them to look at men and women in an entirely different way, that he wanted them to see them as a field of wheat that was ready to be picked, as a field of corn that was ripe. Joel, the prophet, in chapter 3, verse 14, he said, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. Multitudes, multitudes, many, many people in that place, in that deciding place. They're between two worlds, knowing that this world doesn't have what they're looking for, and there's a longing there in their hearts. Multitudes, multitudes, Joel said, in the valley of decision. He said, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The Lord is near. The harvest is great. Man is searching, wandering around aimlessly, looking for something that's going to fill that void inside of them. And we know what they're searching for. We know what they're looking for. We have the answer. But Satan comes and he tries to deceive us and discourage us into thinking, oh, they're not interested in that. A few weeks ago, I got together with an 18-year-old neighbor of mine who is an agnostic. His mother came to my house and said, would you please meet with my son? I just can't do anything with him. Would you please meet with him? Well, I couldn't get together with that boy for a couple of weeks. And in the time that was lingering before I could get together with him, the devil, man, was hammering in me and just saying, he doesn't want to get together with you. He's not interested in what you have to say. But not only was he interested in getting together, he wants to get together again. I gave him a couple books to read, and we had a great talk, and he wants to get together again. On Saturday night at the Crusade, I was amazed. When Miles preached and he gave his altar call, I was amazed at how many people came forward. Because you see, in the daytime at the Purity Conference, we had had a great response there as well, especially when Pam Rozelle spoke. And what was interesting to me was there were more people at the Purity Conference in the daytime than there were at the Crusade in the evening. And so I'm sitting there thinking, you know, these thoughts are coming to my mind. The devil's just kind of hammering me that, oh, this is going to be a disaster. We brought Miles out here and, you know, no one's going to get saved. And he gives his altar call, and there was more people that night that came forward than last year. And last year was one of the biggest times of salvation that we'd ever seen at one of the Crusades. And then on Sunday night, when I got up, when we started the thing Sunday night, I looked out and we had a real low turnout on Sunday night. And I looked out and thought, I know all these people, you know. And the enemy started hammering me. I started thinking, I'll just do a regular Bible study tonight. And then I thought, I just shouldn't get up and talk at all. I'll just have the band do some extra songs, you know, and that type of thing. And if you saw me before, you know, I went up to preach as I was walking around, and if I looked kind of disturbed, it's because while you were enjoying the music, I was duking it out with the enemy. I was in a battle. He was playing with my mind, and God spoke to me and said, you go preach. And he gave me boldness. I was in a fog, and when I got up there to preach, I tell you, my mind was so clear, and I knew when I gave the invitation that people were going to get saved, and a lot did. Now, why did that happen? Is it because it's such a great setting, because the music was so good? I know it surely had nothing to do with Miles or myself. Why is it? I think it's because of what Jesus said here. The harvest is great. It's a lot greater than what we think. The harvest is ripe. It's ready. And when the gospel is given out simply and clearly, with no pitch for money, people respond. People say, you know what? I can believe in a Jesus like that. In fact, I venture to say that if today, if all of us went out today and went and knocked on 20 doors, and just said, you know, I'm here. I want to talk to you about Jesus. I want to know if you want to give your heart over to Jesus Christ. I would venture to say that probably every single one of us would have at least a couple of people in 20 doors who would do that. The harvest is great. The devil tries to discourage us, but Jesus said, no, it's great. When the farmer goes out to harvest his crop, you know what? He has no greater joy. No greater joy. This is what he's been waiting for months and months and months, is now it's time to bring in the crops. And so too, there's no greater joy. It's such a wonderful privilege that the Lord would seek to use us in that way. So it's a productive calling. It's a privileged calling. It's a protective calling. Lastly, it's also a problematic calling. There's problems that go along with this calling, with this work. What are the problems? Well, first of all, there's the challenge of the task. Again, in verse 2, he says, the harvest is great, but the laborers are few. Someone once described the Christian church in this way. They said it's like a football game where you've got 22 people on the field and 40,000 in the stands cheering them on. Well, in essence, that's kind of what Jesus is saying here. He's painting a similar picture of fields that are ripe, of fields that are ready to be harvested, massive fields. But the problem is there's only a couple of guys out there in the field. It's not that there's not enough opportunities. The problem is there's not enough workers. So what does Jesus tell him to do? He says, pray. What does he tell him to do? Does he tell him to strategize some kind of evangelism plan? No, he says, pray. Pray that the Lord would send workers into the harvest. Listen, you can do more than pray, but you can't do anything until you pray. Pray. Prayer is always the beginning when it comes to service. Listen to this quote. It says, prayer is the most powerful means of advancing the kingdom of God. Why? Because it's something that every believer can do. Not all believers have the money to be able to send a missionary or to go on a missions trip. Not all believers have the appropriate calling and gifts. But all believers can pray for the success of the gospel. Pray. But guess what happens when you pray? Oftentimes when you pray, you're called. In verse 2, Jesus says to pray, and in verse 3, he says to go. You see what happens? As you get a burden on your heart and you begin to pray for your workplace or your neighborhood or a certain country, as you begin to pray, guess what? God will often say, guess what? You're praying for harvesters. You're praying for this place, and I'm calling you. I want to use you. I want to work in you and work with you. The harvest is great, Jesus said, so pray. But don't be surprised that when you pray that the Lord doesn't say, now I'm calling you to go. So first of all, the challenge of the task. The harvest is great. The laborers are few. Secondly, the second problem is that you can count on attack. Notice in verse 3, he says, I send you out as lambs among wolves. Listen, Satan knows that if you are serious about being harvesters, know this, Satan will launch a full-scale attack on your life. He'll call the troops together. If you are one who's seeking, Lord, I want you to use me. Lord, here I am. You can send me. Satan is not going to be happy. Anyone who is a threat to him, man, he wants to come after. Wants to come after us. And if right now you are in a place where you are not being attacked, if you're not, under the warfare of the enemy, it's probably a good indication that you're not being used in the way that God would like you to be used, because you're not being a threat. Now, there's seasons where it breaks, but it doesn't break for very long. He never goes on vacation. So he attacks. Warren Wiersbe said, the Christian life is not a playground, but a battleground. So true. But Jesus said, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. He's already won. He's already claimed the victory. But the attack is not just satanic, but it also comes from the wolves of the world. Listen, there are going to be those who don't want to have anything to do with you because you've become a Christian. Because of your faith, co-workers might mock you. Family members might disown you. Friends will abandon you. But Jesus said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Jesus said, I'll give you new friends. I'll give you a new family, and there's great reward that I have for you. Yes, there are things that we lose when we come to Christ, when we're by living for Christ, when we're seeking to serve Christ. There are things that we lose, but it doesn't compare with what we gain. The blessings, the rewards, the life that he has for us. So he sends them out as lambs among the wolves. An indication, a reminder that if we want to be harvesters, if we truly want to be ambassadors for the Lord, we can count on opposition. But I find it interesting that the Lord would use this particular word picture here, lambs among wolves. I mean, think about it. Have you ever seen a lamb beat up a wolf? Have you ever seen that? I used to have a cat that beat up dogs, but I've never seen a lamb beat up a wolf. Never seen that. And the fact that he even said, he doesn't say, I send you out as sheep among wolves, but he says a lamb. Sheep is full grown. A lamb is just a baby. I mean, it speaks even more powerfully of how vulnerable we can be. Now, why did Jesus use this phraseology? Why didn't he say, I send you out as hunters among wolves or soldiers among wolves? But lambs. Why did he say that? Well, in closing, I want us to consider a couple of reasons why I believe the Lord used this phraseology, lambs among wolves. First of all, to remind us. You see, who is the one who protects the lambs from the wolves? It's the shepherd. And Jesus said, I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. And no one is able to snatch them out of my hand. It's a reminder that we are lambs, and as lambs, we need to be constantly dependent upon our shepherd, looking to our shepherd. And it also reminds us that we need to stay close to our shepherd. We can't do anything of any value for the Lord in our own strength and in our own flesh. The Bible says the flesh, it profits nothing. But we are sent out as lambs, but as lambs, we need to be empowered by His Holy Spirit in order to do anything of any use for Him. But it also speaks to us and reminds us that the only safe place for a lamb is when he's close to his shepherd. And I think the Lord was saying to them and to us, as I send you out as lambs, you need to stay close to me. You need to keep your eyes on me. Don't look at yourself. Don't look at other men. Don't look at theologies, but keep your eyes on Jesus. So first of all, to remind us of our need to stay close to Him, of our need to be dependent upon Him. And secondly, it reminds us, I think, that Jesus doesn't send us out to be militant, arguing, demanding, pressuring people. That's not our calling. That's not a lamb. I send you out as lambs. It's not to, he's not sending us out to get into people's faces and picket people's houses. He's not sending us out as Lambo, you know? A lamb is meek. It's gentle. He sends us out as lambs because that's the way the world is won. You see, Jesus, as we go out as lambs, they see Jesus reflected in us. The one that we were singing about, the Lamb of God. Now, what happened to him? He was slaughtered. He was killed. And because he was slaughtered, we've been saved. He gave his life for us. Now, people might slaughter you and me. They might gang up on us when they see us responding, but when they see us responding in meekness and humility and love and still caring, you know what? They will be impacted because that's the opposite of what the world does. The world hits back when it's been hit. But Jesus says, As we respond, as we go out as lambs, you know what? They see. We reflect Him, and they see Him in us. I used to work at Alpha Beta. Worked on the night crew. Interesting job. It's like a rock concert. On all the aisles are ghetto blasters, and they're full blast, and you're just cranking all night, stocking these shelves. Well, occasionally we'd all end up on the same aisle, and these guys would gang up on me, and they'd start firing questions at me and teasing me about, you know, why I didn't party with them, and how come I wasn't sleeping with my girlfriend, and this type of thing. And I would just share Christ with them. I'd just tell them, you know what, man, I don't need that stuff. I don't have any desire for that stuff. Man, I've got a happiness and a peace and joy inside of me because I've given my life to Christ. It's the greatest life. And you know what? A lot of them, or few of them actually, I should say, few of my coworkers gave their life to Christ. They got saved. I think about the martyrs there in Rome who would line up outside of the Colosseum where they were going to go in and they were going to be lunch for some hungry lions. And the people would gather together in the Colosseum there, and they would gather to watch this show, these Christians being devoured and killed. And the Christians lined up to go into the Colosseum would sit there, and they would be singing praises to the Lord. And you know what happened? Some of the people there in the Colosseum, in the seats that had come to watch, were so touched and impacted as they saw them being as truly like lambs. And they said, you know what? I'm going to follow their Christ too. And they went and got in the line and became lunch as well. But arrived in glory. He sends us out as lambs. There's problems, yes, to being ambassadors for Christ. But the problems are solved, listen, when we look to Christ, when we depend upon Christ, and when we continue to abide in Christ. Guys, we are living in the latter days. And this is no time, I think, for us to be fooling around. It's a privileged calling that we have. And we need to pray that God would use us, that He would work in us. That we would be just experiencing all that He has for us in Jesus' name. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, that You have chosen and given us the great blessing of being able to be used by You to be ambassadors. Lord, we realize today, we're reminded of our need to be empowered by You. Of our need, Lord Jesus, to have You strengthening us so that we might see the world the way that You do, and that we might be, Lord, productive as Your representatives. Father, we rejoice in the great privilege that You've given to us. And we ask, Lord, that You would fill us. Thank You, Lord, that there is a protection that we can look forward to, that when the battle begins, Lord, that before it begins, You're going to call us out. We thank You, Lord, that You have already overcome the enemy who seeks to discourage us. Lord, open up our eyes to see the great harvest before us.